Back to Revelation chapter 19. If you remember the theme of this whole book throughout our study in John's Apocalypse, I've tried to sum it up for you in one sentence. The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. That's it. All the details, all the debates, all the visions and judgments and symbols and confusion sometimes in this book. One thing is clear. It's about the sovereign Christ, King Jesus, preparing his church for his return. Behold, I come quickly, says the Lord, to which we, the church, reply, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. It's the cry of believers across the ages. And so here we are, after 19 and a half chapters, journeying through the book of Revelation. Tonight it happens. The long-awaited consummation of the ages, the second coming of our Lord, Jesus' second advent, the climax, the culmination of all Bible prophecy, the history's most extraordinary event, Christian or non-Christian tonight, wherever you are with the Lord, do you understand your most important future appointment? The most significant date on your calendar. And it's a time that's already been fixed and diarized by the Almighty God. I love the way Martin Luther once put it. There are 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. This day and that day. Brothers and sisters, did you know that a fifth of the Bible is prophecy? And one-third of all the prophecies of Scripture are about the return of Christ to the earth or some aspect of the second coming. And of the 333 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, only 109 were fulfilled at his first coming. So do the math. What's that leave? 224 prophecies still to be fulfilled at his second advent and final appearing. In the New Testament, there's 330 verses that speak about the second coming of our Lord. Jesus himself talked about it more than 25 times, his return. And let's remember, true believers, Reformed evangelicals as well, can disagree on eschatology's finer details and secondary matters. We can have in-house debates as the redeemed, about the timing of the rapture, the various judgments, the nature of those judgments, the kind of millennium, and so forth. However, you cannot be saved if you do not believe Jesus is coming back to this earth, bodily, physically, literally. You reject that. That's not an in-house debate. That's a hell-bound person. You're not a Christian if you reject that Jesus is coming back to this world. Then it means he lied. And he's not God. And you shouldn't follow him. This doctrine is that important. As we say in our own declaration of faith here at Antioch, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of his kingdom. And with the Nicene Creed and Christians for the last 1,700 years, we believe that Christ will come again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Have you ever noticed a Sunday at church isn't complete if we don't at least have one great hymn? Usually there's a few that reach that crescendo in the final verse, pointing to the return of Christ. We had one this morning, right? When he shall, how is it? When all, it was Man of Sorrows. What's the last verse? When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I love the end of My Hope is Built. Remember that last verse? When he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We come to that text. It's something I need to prepare you for. Even as I read the text, you're going to notice it graphically. You're going to notice it. It ought to disturb and unsettle us. This portrayal of the Lord's coming, of all the different places in the New Testament, is not mainly the blessed hope for the believer, though it is that, the emphasis here is more of the cursed threat, not the blessed hope. Not a positive prospect, but a horrifying event. It's viewed here more from the perspective of the unbeliever than the believer. But for the Christian, we know it is the blessed hope of the glorious appearing. It is the same event. It all depends where you stand with the King upon his arrival. Friend or foe. Let's read the passage. Let's stand as we hear God's word in Revelation 19 from verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Our Father, as we come to this greatest of all events, this consummation of the ages, this point of the whole book of Revelation and goal of all of history, please help us by your Spirit. Oh Lord, we are but infants, preacher, and hearers alike tonight, standing at these great mountain peaks, these glorious truths, this grand event of our Lord's return. The nations rage, peoples plot a vain thing, the superpowers of the earth take their stand against the Lord, against his anointed. We live in a rebellious and a evil world. And yet we're reminded, as your word declares and prophesies, you sit in the heaven, you laugh a holy laugh of derision and righteous scoffing, because you have set your king upon your holy mountain. And you will give him the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. He will crush them. And so we are to take heed and be wise and to kiss the Son, lest we too perish. In his name we pray. Amen. I empathize with the preacher who wrote the following. This paragraph has always seemed to me almost too overwhelmingly glorious for exposition. Almost you just want to read it and sing it and pray. And yet we're called to teach it and we need to understand it. Last time, if you recall the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, we heard wedding bells in heaven as we, the church, Christ's bride, we read there in verse 7 and 8, has made herself ready for the wedding. And then verse 9, the benediction is pronounced on all who are invited to this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. However, there's one little thing that's missing. There's one prerequisite before we can have the wedding. The groom hasn't arrived yet for the wedding. Sounds like someone's we watched recently on video, right? Where's the groom? Ah, there he comes to fetch his bride, right? So it is here. And by the way, also in this passage, The wedding is not happening under normal circumstances. It's not peace and calm and stability like the weddings you and I have attended and enjoyed. It's a wartime wedding. It's during a time of fierce conflict and international hostility. And so before the wedding can begin, before the music can play, you could say, Messiah must fight one final glorious battle. In true Old Testament prophetic fashion, Messiah must dash his enemies, win a stunning victory, and secure the city of Jerusalem for the marriage ceremony. And so we sing, don't we? Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, the Christian says, it is well with my soul, right? We're going to look this evening at simply two stages. That's our outline. Two stages of Christ's second coming and glorious conquest so that the saved are purified and the lost are terrified. If you're saved here as a child of God tonight, my prayer is you'd be purified, encouraged, edified by this text. But if you are here, lost, my unsaved friend, my most sincere prayer, and all of us as believers tonight, and our most earnest request is that if nothing else, you would leave this place terrified, and you will not sleep tonight until you bow the knee to the King who will slay you if you will not get saved. And that this passage will haunt you to conversion. That must be the point of it. It is a horrifying text. Five times in one verse, we're told about flesh being devoured in judgment for those who would not yield to King Jesus. This is a uncomfortable passage that ought to torment the conscience and the heart of an unsaved boy or girl, teenager, or parent, husband, or wife here tonight. I pray it would be nothing less than that for you. Two stages. First of all, his majesty, and then his meal. First of all, verse 11 to 16, his majesty. Look at how it begins. Verse 11, John says, and I saw heaven open. Unlike all of John's prior visions in this book, now heaven's not opening to let John in, but to let Jesus out. What Jesus promised in his Olivet Discourse, remember, in the Gospels, now happens. Remember? We looked at that a few months ago, Mark 13, Matthew 24. Jesus said, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And Jesus says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Keep reading verse 11. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. John is transfixed. His attention is riveted on this regal, majestic, mighty rider. No longer humble Jesus in his incarnation, no longer mounted on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. No, this is exalted Jesus. He is not coming to save, he is coming to reign. Remember, the white horse was what the Roman generals rode in their triumphal military processions, right? So here this horse symbolizes Christ's victory over his enemies, his sovereign rule, his judgment of sinners. Already, remember back in Revelation 5, the slain lamb, who's also this exalted Lion of Judah, receives from the Father what? The scroll. And the scroll represents the title deed to the earth. This entitled him to unleash his awful seal and bowl and trumpet judgments so that he might now come and take back his planet and reclaim his earth. What's his first name of three names that we're going to discover tonight and a fourth name that we won't discover in this passage? What's the first name given here in verse 11? He's called what? Faithful and True. Earlier, we saw that in Revelation. He's called the faithful and true witness, perfectly truthful. Imagine this in our corrupt, deceptive world where it seems like it's impossible even just to find an honest employee, right? A person that just tells the truth, is that asking too much? And here we have one who never, ever told a single lie, even thought a deceitful thought, always keeps his word, never broke a promise and never will. And he promised to come again, and he does. Christ, faithful, notice, to save and to judge, true in his grace, true in his wrath. And so we read the end of verse 11. He who is faithful and true, he who rides on this white horse, in righteousness he judges and wages war. Once the suffering servant, now the warrior king. That's our title, by the way, tonight. I think I forgot to tell you. The return of the warrior king. The return of the warrior king. John the Baptist declared, did he not, that one is coming whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And now it happens. Unlike most other conquerors that the world has known, this conqueror is not motivated by greed, not by pride, not by selfish ambition. All that compels him is right and pure and true and necessary in the perfect plan of God. Remember, in his first coming, Jesus was judged. In his second coming, he will be the judge. In his first coming, he was falsely accused by Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and Herod and so forth. This time, Jesus is not on trial. Humanity is on trial, and he will be the executioner and the judge. And all his judgments are true and right. Him whose name is faithful and true. His eyes are too pure to look on evil, Habakkuk tells us. His righteous nature cannot tolerate sin. The wages of sin is death. And so payday has come. Man's day of sin is over. God's day of holiness has begun. I love the way one writer put this image of Christ here in verse 11. He who for long centuries has endured patiently the scoffing, the insults, the bad manners of men, who for ages has contemplated Calvary and all that it displayed of human hatred and contempt, who through the millennia has made peace through the blood of that cross, now makes war over that blood. The return of the warrior king. Christian, I ask you tonight, is this the Christ that you follow? The Prince of Peace, who also is a judge who makes war on all his foes. I plead with you, don't buy into the shallow Christianity of our day. Don't serve a half Christ. Get rid of the feminized, sissified, pacified distortions of Jesus that are not biblical. And let's get back to the warrior king whose garments are soaked with human blood and demands our utmost reverence and holy trembling. And is not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who came to give you a nice, comfortable life. That is an anti-Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we all have dear friends and people and loved ones who are following the Christ of prosperity, the Christ of psychological fulfillment, the Christ of personal wholeness, the Christ of a nice, happy life, who is foreign to the Jesus of the Bible. This mighty warrior, the sovereign Son of God. As one old preacher put it, Holy Scripture is full of wars and rumors of wars, the wars of the Lord, the wars of Joshua, the wars of Judges, the wars of King David, his and many other magnificent battle songs that were birthed out of these wars, until the best known name of the God of Israel. What's the favorite name for God in the Old Testament? Next to maybe Yahweh. We don't get this today. We live in such a sterile, as Carson puts it in that hymn that we'll sing on Friday night, we've been sold such a domesticated, tame, and emasculated concept of God. The most common name for God in the Old Testament, one of the favorite names, is the Lord of hosts, which means God of the armies. The battle belongs to the Lord. He is not a God to be messed with. This author continues, in the New Testament we have Jesus Christ described as the captain of our salvation. And then the whole Bible is crowned with a book here in Revelation, all sounding with battle cries, until it ends, he says, with that city of peace where they hang the trumpet in the hall and they study war no more. Well said. Keep reading verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. Eyes that were once tender with compassion, were they not? Caring for the crowds, weeping over the lost city, welcoming the children, forgiving the sinner. Not so. When Christ returns, those same eyes will blaze with holy vengeance. They will flash with righteous fire against the wicked. As we saw back in Revelation chapter 1, remember? Nothing escapes his piercing and penetrating vision. Everything is uncovered. Everything's laid bare before his all-seeing eyes. Remember how Luther once put it? He says, I've read many books, but this book reads me because of the eyes of him who authored it, who pierces the innermost recesses of your and my heart. His eyes are a flame of fire. Keep reading. In his head, on his head, are many diadems. As the old hymn declares, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Proving that Jesus has earned the name that we'll see down in verse 16. King of all kings, Lord over all lords. This is this phrase here in verse 12. On his head are many diadems. We just sang this, right? Or another hymn related. All hail the power of Jesus' name, right? Crown him with many crowns. It shows his supremacy over all other kingdoms, right? Remember what happened when David defeated the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 12? What did he do? Took the Ammonite king's crown and wore it himself. I came, I saw, I conquered. Your neck under my feet. One won, one lost. The winning king wears all the crowns. Imagine on that day, all the crowns of Greece and Rome, the Turks and the Brits, the Nazis, the Americans, whoever the kingdoms have been, like Dagon, remember? Falling down in the temple every time before the ark. So it will be on that day. Every crown, every throne gets placed on Jesus' head. Crown him with many crowns, we sing, don't we? The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Keep reading, verse 12. On his head are many, his eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Can I tell you what that name is? No, I can't. Nobody can. That's the point. Maybe it'll be revealed on that day. Maybe not. That's God's choice. By God alone can God be known, right? Makes us all the more thankful for all the names he has revealed to us about himself, even in this text. And it reminds us that no single name captures all of his worth. 10,000 names are not enough to sum up his beauty and his majesty. Keep reading, verse 13. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? Whose blood? Not his. Yours, if you're not saved. The unbeliever, the wicked, the lost. Slaughtered enemies, slain by the Son of God, trampled, as we're going to see in a moment. Isaiah 63 prophesied of Messiah, the Lord's servant. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? He answers, I've trodden the wine trough alone. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Isaiah prophesied. But you think, why? Why the blood of his victims if the battle hasn't begun yet? You ever thought about that? The battle only comes in verse 19 and 20. But he's already got blood on his garments. Why? Because it's not his first battle, but it will be his last. For 7 years through the Great Tribulation, he's been fighting for his people. Down through history, redemptive history, he has been the defender of his own. And so he will be one last battle. Keep reading verse 13. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word who became flesh, right? God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1 tells us. God's best message, God's greatest sermon, the very revelation of himself, the Word of God, Jesus. I love the way one writer put it. As the Word of God, Christ made the worlds. It was by the rejection of that word that sin was brought into the world. By the word of God, salvation is offered to men. Sin and anarchy, godlessness and rebellion are, in one way or another, the repudiation of the word of God. That word, the eternal, omnipotent word, now descends from heaven to fulfill prophecy, to destroy God's enemies, and to reveal to the universe once and forever the foolishness of resisting Christ, the stupidity of disobeying the word of God. His name is the word of God. Keep reading verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Not just Jesus riding on this white charger, but a vast herd of stallions descending from the sky. Not only are the war horses white in purity, but notice here in verse 14, the riders are as well. Who are they? This privileged army that accompanies Jesus at his return. Well, it must include, for starters, what we saw last time in verse 8, the bride, the church of Christ. May also include very well the Old Testament saints, as Daniel mentions, for example, in Daniel 12. Could also involve angelic hosts, as some prophecies mention. Whoever it is, every one of them rides victoriously and majestically as well upon their own horse. Millions upon millions upon millions must be depicted here. This whole sea of stallions. Imagine the thunderous hoofbeats of these galloping chargers, their white manes waving in the wind, ridden by these glad soldiers of Christ on a ride like never before, with their pure white robes trailing in the wind, wave after wave of riders led by King Jesus himself as he descends to the earth. But something's missing, have you noticed? They're armies without arms. How's that work? What good's a soldier without a weapon? Unless he has such a captain. There's only one weapon necessary in this battle. Read the next verse. Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. As the risen Lord earlier warned the worldly church in Pergamum, remember Revelation 2:16, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword from my mouth. Christ used that sword in Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches to defend and purify his people. Now, he uses that same sword to judge his enemies, gathered at the battle of Armageddon, to slay them all in one instant with one blow from his voice. Beloved, people don't realize the voice they're reckoning with today, do they? Oh, I'll just read my Bible. Oh, I'll just, you know, that's a nice opinion. Or, oh, that's what Christians think. Or, oh, that's some cool religious ideas or some nice spiritual thoughts. Do you understand what happens when God speaks? There's a whole psalm about that. I remember when we were testing the sound in the sanctuary before we moved into the building. It's one of the psalms that we read from Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord, you know, shatters the forest. Do you understand what happens when God talks? He spoke and there was a universe. Galaxies sprung into existence. He spoke and the nation of Israel was birthed. He speaks in the person of his son, the word of God. He speaks and you are raised from the dead and you're converted. He speaks here and his enemies are flattened. I mean, remember Jesus in the Gospels, right? His voice calms a storm, right? Raises the dead, heals the sick, casts out demons. Remember in Gethsemane, don't you love that scene? When they say, who is this Jesus? And the soldiers are there and he says, I am he. And what happened? That's one of the coolest scenes in all the Gospels. Soldiers, Roman soldiers, flat. They fall over just because he spoke his voice. A sword from his mouth. We read here, verse 15. A sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down. Notice, not just a few soldiers now, but the nations. How dare dare you, unbeliever, if you're not saved here tonight, how dare you lift a hand against such a sword? I wonder what the two words will be here when he strikes down the nations. Can I make a suggestion for you? Imagine, we're about to see this, the World War III, as it were, the Battle of Armageddon, the nations assembled at Jerusalem. Messiah comes down. He says something with the sword from his mouth, and it's over. How about these two words? Drop dead. I'm guessing it's going to be something like that. And the nations are executed. Sword from his mouth that strikes down the nations. The voice that spoke them into existence is the voice that will speak them into oblivion. The voice that created them is the voice that will crush them in the end. Keep reading. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice, not a democracy here. This is a Christocracy. His majesty, Jesus, will reign on this earth, as we'll see in chapter 20, for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. Swiftly judging all sin, crushing any rebellion, full compliance required to all of his holy laws. What a contrast to all the pathetic governments of our world today. All of them, pick your best government, pathetic and hopeless compared to when King Jesus comes back. Remember Revelation 2, for Christ's followers, we will reign and rule with him. Remember that? Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus said to one of the seven churches, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he, this is the Christian, shall rule them with a rod of iron. You feel like your life doesn't have meaning or purpose right now? You're a Christian. You just wait. You're going to be a vice regent of King Jesus over the nations if we believe the Bible. A rule with a rod of iron? As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And then verse 15 concludes, he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's a chilling image. The Jews knew this well. Stomping on grapes, making wine, splattering the juices. So Christ, as a minister of his Father's own fierce wrath against sin and holy justice against the wicked, as he warned he would do for so long, and yet they would not repent. And so Jesus, as God's warrior and God's executioner, will trample not upon grapes, but upon men and women who defy him. And their blood will be poured out like a winepress. Keep reading verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. The idea here is across his chest and hanging down on his upper legs as he rides on this war horse. And now the third name in this text given to our Lord and coming King. What is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All three of these have been divine names, have they not? Pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, faithful and true, verse 11, the Word of God, verse 13, and now King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a title expressing sovereign triumph over every enemy and absolute rule and an approaching kingdom. And now we come to this second point more briefly. From His Majesty, we come now. I wish this wasn't here. I almost had to double check because you just never hear people talk about this when they say, I can't wait. Jesus is coming back. It's so nice to sing soon and very soon. We're going to see the King. The King is coming back. And then you get to these verses and you think, no one told me about that. This doesn't get mentioned in the church today. Are you sure? After His Majesty, there's a meal. A meal. A ghastly, gruesome, carnivorous, literal, actual, earthly meal in the Word of God. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. It seems this is a partial eclipse, you could say. This mighty angel shouts out his summons to the scavenger birds, inviting them to a very grim event. a meal called the Great Supper of God, dining upon all the carnage of Armageddon. Verse 18. So that, this is the angel inviting the vultures and the carrion birds, you could say. Verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders. No wonder people don't fear God today. No wonder our churches are filled with unsaved, professing Christians. No wonder people don't care about eternity and they're just living for the now. No wonder they don't fear God and get saved because they aren't reading verses like this or they don't believe it. Because this is horrific. And I wish it wasn't here, but who am I to even suggest such a thing? God decides what's in his word. God invented heaven. And the worst thing about hell is that God is there also in his holiness without a mediator. And we read that there is this feasting upon flesh. Flesh of kings, flesh of commanders, flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, flesh of men, free men and slaves and small and great. There are no survivors left by King Jesus when the warrior arrives on his return. The destruction is catastrophic. The annihilation is complete physically, as it were. From the greatest to the least, both men and beasts, all will be slain. Their corpses will lie rotting in the Megiddo or Jezreel Valley. Far too many to be buried. Think about it. There's an emphasis here. Kings, commanders, mighty men. How do they bury themselves? Look at the what are those called? The pyramids. When you have money and you have power, you spend millions preparing for a famous burial. And they will lay like roadkill and dogs. That's the picture. Humiliated by King Jesus. An older commentator captures this vividly, Joseph Seuss. It says, the great conqueror bows the heavens and comes down. Christ rides upon the cherub horse and flies upon the wings of the wind. Smoke goes up from his nostrils, devouring fire out of his mouth. He moves amid storms and darkness, from which the lightnings hurl their bolts, and hailstones mingle with the fire. King Jesus roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem till the heavens and the earth shake. He dashes forth in the fury of his incensed greatness amid clouds and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun frowns. The day is neither light nor dark. The mountains melt and cleave asunder at his presence. The hills bound from their seats and skip like lambs. The waters are dislodged from their channels. The sea rolls back with howling trepidation. The sky is rent, folds upon itself like a collapsed tent. It is the day for executing an armed world, a world in covenant with hell to overthrow the authority and the throne of God, and everything in terrified nature joins to signal the deserved vengeance. The king is coming. The warrior arrives. Now the vultures, as we come to verse 19, are circling. They lick their lips, you could say. But first, the ghastly meal must be prepared. Verse 19. It reads, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Here's Antichrist, as we know the beast from chapter 11, from chapter 13, leading the largest and greatest empire in human history. And at his side are these kings, probably the 10 kings of chapter 17. So we are to picture this formidable, vast, international coalition assembled against Christ and against Jerusalem with satanically empowered force, seemingly invincible, seemingly unstoppable, with all of their weaponry and their firepower. And then the last trumpet sounds. Jesus appears on the clouds. He's riding towards them. And the universe is holding its breath. Combat is about to begin. The start of history's most long-awaited, famous battle ever, World War III. And instead, watch what happens next. Verse 20. And the beast was seized. Hold on, where's the battle? I mean, if this was a movie in Hollywood, it would never make it. Because there's got to be a whole lot of dramatic effect. And without striking a blow, without firing a shot, with a word, it's over. Verse 20, and the beast was seized. and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. It's the ultimate secret weapon when you have a nuclear voice and your word is lethal. It's the most one-sided contest that was ever occurred. One command, it's over. You, Antichrist, you, false prophet, into the lake of fire. Burn there forever for all your deception and all your idolatry. And they do. First time the lake of fire is occupied. How appropriate. Who would be more worthy candidates to welcome the grand opening of the lake of fire than the two most vile, evil, blasphemous people who ever lived? Antichrist and the false prophet. Soon, as Revelation will tell us in the coming chapters, all the residents of Hades will be thrown into this final hell, this horrific, real place of unending flames and unceasing torment. And now what happens? Verse 21, their vast army is headless. They are leaderless. And so verse 21 tells us, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This great battle of Armageddon turns out to be no battle at all. With one word from him who sits astride the white horse, it's all over. The warrior king speaks, and the battle is done, right? One word from him who cursed the fig tree, and it withered. Him who rebuked a whole legion of demons, right? The same Christ speaks, and these panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and drop dead. Remember who these armies are. You need to picture this. Generals and field marshals and lieutenants and infantry and admirals and air commanders and soldiers and sailors, one and all, they fall. And then the hungry vultures and the birds swoop down and eat a feast like they've never had before of the flesh of unbelievers who would not bow. It's been said, if you will not bow to King Jesus, you will break. Zechariah 14 foretold this scene long ago, right? Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, Zechariah said, when the spoil taken from you, Jerusalem, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And Zechariah continues. He says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. The return of the warrior king. His majesty, his meal. Have you noticed in this chapter, we now have two great suppers at which all of humanity will be present. Which one will you be attending? I leave you with that question tonight. Will you be at the blessed marriage supper of the Lamb with his church, a feast for believers only? Or will you be at the cursed supper of God, where the birds feed upon the flesh of unbelievers? Will you dine at the celebration, or will you be devoured at the devastation? Will you eat, or will you be eaten? That's the point of this whole chapter, Revelation 19. The contrast could not be greater between these two suppers, between these eternal two destinies. And if you choose the latter, and you are one who is judged and consumed, you will have no one to blame. Not your parents, not your circumstances, not your theology, not your upbringing, not your church, not your friends, not your country, not anything else. You will have only yourself to blame, and you will weep and gnash your teeth for all eternity because you did not bow the knee to Christ while you still had a chance. You could have been at the marriage supper. the sweetest unending joy and celebration that history has ever known. And instead of eating with the rest of us, you will be eaten. And you chose that. Why? Why? I don't know how we could give a more solemn warning than the warrior king is coming. The appointment is set. The date is fixed on God's calendar. Are you ready? Are you prepared for this appointment? Or do you think you can fight with God? Remember the old preacher who said, your arms are too short to box with God, in case you haven't noticed. He will win every time. The enemy of God can be at peace with the Almighty. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. You can sign a peace treaty with the Prince of Peace. You can be in league with the Lord the moment you say yes to Calvary. The moment you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're reconciled and you look forward to his return. You're not terrified at this prospect. For the believer, I'll leave you with this. It's a purifying hope, is it not? When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, 1 John 3. How about 2 Peter 3? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Or one other text, Romans 13. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or as Jesus said, lift up your eyes, your redemption draws nigh. I'll close with that great hymn. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must confounded. Hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. And then that last verse, yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, alleluia, come, Lord, come. Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you don't know this warrior king, you have not been reconciled to him through the blood of his cross, you have not repented and believed, you are not ready for his return, you are not a part of the church, the bride, who longs for his appearing and lives for this day and eagerly awaits the arrival of our groom. You know not the hope and the joy that we speak of. You are a stranger and a foreigner to that language. Or speak to me, speak to any one of us tonight, any believer. Most of all, fall on your face before God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Spare me, save me, forgive me, wash me before it is too late. I want to dine at the marriage supper, not be devoured at the judgment meal of God. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the hope of history, that you are a God who knows the future, tells the future, planned the future. You wrote the future, and you reveal it to us so that we will not be surprised, so that we will not be caught off guard, so that we will not be found unprepared on that day. Oh Lord, teach us to believe in, to worship, and to proclaim to our irreverent and godless and arrogant world the biblical Jesus, the full Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, but who is also the Lion of Judah, who will roar one day. He's the only Savior for sinners. and who will also be the judge. He, we praise you, Lord Jesus, tonight. You are the faithful and true. You are the Word of God. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you have names we don't even know, and we may or may not ever know them, because not a billion names could capture your majesty and your worth and your greatness. We say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. In his great name we pray. Amen.